We've been looking at our Lord Jesus Christ in the verses that live there in the middle of this chapter. We need to turn our attention a little bit now this morning to a different person, a different man, one of the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, and indeed the Apostle Paul. I would argue that next to our Lord himself, the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, is perhaps the most fascinating figure in the New Testament. He is such a study in contrast, isn't he? His pre-conversion and his post-conversion life. Paul is such a compelling figure because there's that mixture of profound, intricate Romans kind of theology, along with that burning zeal for the salvation of sinners and the shepherding of the saints. Paul is indomitable. He seems almost superhuman at times in his spiritual and physical courage. And yet Paul was also a man of like nature. He was a man like us who valued friendship and valued fellowship. He's a man who struggled with discouragement at least one point in his life when he was writing 2 Corinthians. That very, very most difficult of seasons in his life and ministry, Paul struggled, but nonetheless loved Christ enduringly through that. Paul's a fascinating figure. In our text this morning, in Colossians 1, verses 24 through 27, we're given a glimpse from the apostle himself into the unique role of service that this fascinating man had in the body of Christ. Let's begin our reading in verse 21, just to pick up the flow. "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he, God the Father, has now reconciled you in his," that's Christ, "in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel, that hope that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Now, twice in this short little text, Paul describes himself as a minister, or you might translate it as servant. He describes himself as a servant. He is a servant of the gospel. He is a servant of the church. In chapter 2, verse 1, he tells us specifically that he is a servant of the Colossian church along with their sister church, the Laodiceans. Paul is a bondservant. He often described himself that way, and bondservant literally should be translated slave. That's all the word meant. Paul was a slave of Jesus Christ, and he was a slave of the church of Jesus Christ. And as you know, as a slave, Paul had a special assignment. Paul had a special assignment in the New Testament church. He was to be Christ's apostle, to be Christ's sent one. That's what the word apostle meant. He was Christ's sent one to the Gentiles specifically, which I think would encompass most, if not all, of us here in this room. Now, we read that little phrase, "the apostle to the Gentiles," that Paul gives us a number of times in his epistles. We read that and we hardly blink. We hardly blink, but would it be fair to say that among all the men that God has ever created on the face of the globe, that Saul of Tarsus was perhaps the least likely man in human history to be the apostle to the Gentiles? In fact, the notion of Paul being an apostle of Jesus Christ at all was an extraordinary thought, to the point of almost being bewildering. As one commentator noted, becoming a minister of Jesus Christ was not what Saul of Tarsus had planned to do with his life. I think we can assume that, right? He continues, "On the contrary, he appeared to be headed for the upper echelons of Judaism," unquote. And moreover, before Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, you remember he was going to that city, in fact, because he was engaged in a one-man crusade to wipe out the church of Jesus Christ. And yet this man, the least likely man on the planet, was called to be one of the small cadre of the official representatives of Jesus Christ that we call the apostles, the sent ones. By grace, Christ called this man. And as you know, Paul had then both a unique place and a unique duty in the apostolic band. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment, and I'll remind you of Paul's unique place among the apostles. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about Paul's unique, humble place as the last or the least of the apostles. Paul had not been one of the 12 during Jesus' earthly ministry. He had not seen Jesus in the 40 days following Jesus' resurrection. And so Paul speaks of himself, giving himself a unique, humble place in the midst of the apostolic band. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8. Having talked about Christ's appearance to Peter and then to James and all the apostles in verse 7, he says, "And last of all," Paul is the last of the apostles, there are no others who follow him. "And last of all, as to one untimely born, he," Christ, "appeared to me also. For I am the least." I am last, he says, I am least. "Last of all, and for I am the least of the apostles, not fit even to be called an apostle in a sense, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God," he begins verse 10, "I am what I am," which is certainly a statement we could all echo. Paul especially, however. "By the grace of God, I am what I am." And no man could ever deserve the role of apostle. We would gladly acknowledge that. But I suppose there is a sense in which Paul deserved it least of all. If you could say that, Paul deserved that role least of all. And because of that, he gladly describes his unique lowly place among the apostles. But Paul not only had a special place among the apostles, he had a special duty among that group of men. He had a unique place and a unique duty. His call was especially to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And that comes out a number of places in the New Testament. But turn to Colossians chapter 1, and perhaps we can highlight it from that text. Did I say Colossians? Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. We can highlight it from Galatians chapter 1. The book of Acts tells us that the saving truth of Jesus Christ first officially went to the Gentiles when God directed Peter's feet to the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Whether any other Gentiles had been evangelized up to that point, like the Ethiopian eunuch and so on, the gospel officially went to the Gentiles first when Peter went to Cornelius' house. In fact, Peter himself reminded the elders and the apostles of that at the Jerusalem Council recorded in Acts 15. He said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you. He made a choice that by my mouth," says Peter, "the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe." When it came to evangelizing Gentiles, Peter kicked open the door, right? He had a little bit of help with that from the Holy Spirit. Peter kicked open the door, but Paul was the one who charged through the door, right? Can we agree on that? Paul is the one who charged through the door. When it came to evangelizing Gentiles, Paul had a unique and special place. Whatever success that the other apostles had, and they did obviously evangelize Gentiles from time to time, Paul's role was especially to be that. Paul saved by God's grace. He was involved in the salvation of many Jews. But the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles was especially Paul's unique role. Galatians chapter 1 draws our attention to that. Starting in verse 13, Paul said, "You've heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." As I said, there is no less likely candidate to be not only a Christian and not only an apostle and not only but also an apostle to the Gentiles than Saul of Tarsus. Only God's sovereign, unfathomable wisdom would ever think to graciously rescue this man and give him this role. And Paul talks about that in verses 15 and 16 in Galatians 1. "When God, who set me apart even from my mother's womb," it had to be a sovereign intervention of God, of course, God, who set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through His grace, when He was pleased to reveal His Son in me, now notice this, so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. Paul goes on to describe what his time in the Arabian deserts to study the Word of God and correct his understanding of the gospel and so on. And he says, God set me apart from my mother's womb. And He gave me this unique role. What was that role? That I might preach Him among the Gentiles. That was Paul's special duty. Both he and the other apostles understood that reality. Describing a trip to Jerusalem that took place sometime later after his conversion, Paul said in Galatians 2, verse 7 and following, he says, on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, that's Jews, for he, God, who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas, another name for Peter, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, and indeed they were, in the Jerusalem church, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Paul had a special place in the apostolic band. He was last and he was least. And he had a special duty. And that duty was to penetrate the oblivious, and think about that, the oblivious and resistant Gentile worlds. Paul's job was to penetrate that world with the message of Jesus Christ, the saving Messiah of God. And there is a very real sense in which all of us as Gentiles here today owe our salvation in this church to the work of the Spirit of God through this man, the Apostle Paul. And it's to this matter, then, that Paul turns his attention in our text in Colossians 1. So turn back there. As Paul describes himself as a servant of the gospel, as a servant of the church, he will, at the beginning of chapter 2, narrow down his focus to explain how he is a servant of the Colossian church and of the Laodiceans. However, he starts very broadly in this passage, explaining how he is the primary enactor of God's unexpected plan to save Gentiles alongside Jews through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at verses 24 through 27, we're going to call them four elements. Four elements of Paul's service, what we'll find here. Paul is a servant of the gospel, he's a servant of the church, he's a servant of Christ. And there are four elements to that service that he describes here. He describes the attitude of his service, the effort of his service, the attitude, the effort, the beneficiaries of his service, and then the mission or the duty of Paul's service. Now, as already mentioned, the theme of Paul's service is obvious enough. First, at the end of verse 23, you see there that Paul is talking about the gospel, which has been heard everywhere under creation. And he says, of which I, Paul, was made a minister, a servant. You would literally translate it. It's the word diakonos. I was made a servant of that gospel. And there's verse 24, he talks about the church, the body of Christ, and then he says this in verse 25, of this church, I was made, same word, a minister, I was made a servant according to the stewardship which God bestowed on me for your benefits. Paul is a servant of the gospel, he is a servant of the church. And so having introduced the subject of his serving role at the end of verse 23, Paul launches into first the attitude of his service. The attitude of his service, verse 24. Now, he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, everybody here wants me to run to the end of the verse and explain that. We'll get there. Just wait. Let's not skip over the first part, though. So let's start with the attitude of Paul's service. You've heard me say many times from this pulpit that when Christian service truly becomes Christian is when it is for Christ and with joy. Because if you leave either one of those out, it's not truly Christian. It can be for Christ, but if it is joyless, it doesn't really seem like it's for Christ anymore, does it? And it can be done joyfully, but if it's not for Christ, it's for some self-serving, because I want you to pat me on the back and tell me how great I am, right? Then it's not really for Christ, even if it's done joyfully. Christian service is truly Christian when it is done for Christ and with joy, and Paul exemplifies that here yet again. Gloomy, reluctant, forced serving bears no special marks of Christian service. On the other hand, what Paul exemplifies for us here is what is truly Christian. It is for Christ, it is for others, it is with joy. And of course, that typified all of Paul's labors as he served the Lord. And the easiest verse to turn to, since it's close, is Philippians chapter 2, just a page or two before. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, Paul again expresses that same attitude in one of my favorite verses in the New Testament. He says, "Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith." You have the main part of the offering, that's the meat offering. Paul says, "I'm just like that wine or oil they splash on that to make a flash of fire, to make the offering of your faith glorious. That's all I'm here for, is to make your faith better." He says, "Even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and the service of your faith, I rejoice. I rejoice and I share my joy with you all." That's Christian service, isn't it? It is for Christ, it is for the people of Christ, and it is with joy. In Romans 14, verse 17, Paul said that the kingdom of God is expressed, or it's manifested, not in eating certain foods and dietary laws or the clothes you wear or things like that. He says the kingdom of God is expressed in righteousness, peace, and joy. And here in our text in Colossians 1, Paul exemplifies that Holy Spirit-produced joy. Christians are never happier than when they're serving. When you're serving self, you think you're happy, but you know in the end you aren't. Those who have the Spirit of God dwelling in them are never happier than when they're serving others. And that was true of Paul. It's true of you, it's true of me, it's true of Paul. Paul's heart shone like a sunrise when he got to serve other people. That's why his struggle with this despondency in 2 Corinthians, in that arduous, emotional, and spiritual season of his life, when there was that conflict with the Corinthian church and the challenges in Ephesus, and it just seemed like everything was going wrong, and Paul felt overwhelmed to the point that he felt like he was dying. That's why when we read 2 Corinthians, it is perhaps initially so perplexing to us, so unexpected. It's just so un-Paul, isn't it? The normal, perpetual attitude of Paul's serving was just an underlying and, in fact, an exuberant joy. He was a joyful man. And that's the attitude of Paul's serving. It was the consistent demeanor. It was the consistent posture of Paul's life. Joyfulness in the serving of his Savior and the body of Christ. Now, as we turn back to Colossians 1, verse 24, though, we immediately find what seems to us, at least, but obviously not to Paul, we seem to find what is a discordant note. Chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings." That's not usually what you write next to the word joy, is it? "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." Perhaps that prepositional phrase explains the other part, doesn't it? "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." If joy is the demeanor, the underlying, consistent, undergirding attitude of Paul's serving, perhaps we can call this the effort of Paul's serving. The effort. "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Now, you remember verse 12 of this chapter, where Paul said we are to be joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in faith in light. That makes sense. We understand. The math works there, doesn't it? Paul talked about joyfully giving thanks to God for salvation. Well, who wouldn't? Who wouldn't rejoice over the saving work of God in Christ? But it feels a little offbeat, doesn't it, to read the words, "I rejoice in my sufferings." That seems a little bit syncopated, doesn't it? Now, it's important to understand that Paul was no masochist, rushing at pain, inflicting hurt on himself in some twisted, perverse kind of reasoning that I'll be more acceptable to God if I'm suffering or something like that. That's not what's going on here. In fact, it was the beneficiaries, the third point in our outline, it was the beneficiaries of his suffering that made Paul rejoice in this hardship. Even if the serving of them was at times agonizing, and indeed it was for Paul, it is the beneficiaries of his serving that keeps Paul joyful. And therefore, to the attitude and to the effort of Paul's service, we need to add that point, the beneficiaries of Paul's service. And you see them there in verse 24. "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I do my share on the behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Paul is the servant of the church. He is the servant of the church, and he loved the church of Jesus Christ so much, so enthusiastically, so passionately, that he did not mind suffering for the church. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, Paul told the Corinthian congregation two profound things in that verse. He says, "We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord." That's profound. And then he added, "And we preach not ourselves, but we preach Christ as Lord and ourselves as your slaves." Christ as Lord and ourselves as your slaves. Paul describes himself as a slave of the church. That's what it means to be a pastor. That's what it means to be a shepherd. You are a slave of Christ, indeed, but because you're a slave of Christ, you are a slave of his body, the church. That's how Paul saw himself. That's his job description. That's who he is. "I'm a slave of the church." He was the church's slave because he was first Christ's slave. And so, obviously, then we have two beneficiaries. We have two beneficiaries of Paul's serving and suffering. Clearly, there are two. There is Christ. He is primary. Christ is Lord. But there is the church, which is Christ's body. Paul served the one by serving the other. He served the Lord by serving the Lord's body. He served Christ by serving Christ's bride. He served the vine by pruning the vine's branches. Paul exemplifies that profound and important reality in our day when everybody wants to chase privatized spirituality and not really be a part of the church. Paul exemplifies the reality that there is no love for Christ that does not include a love for his church. It's just that simple. There is no love for Christ that does not include a love for Christ's church. There is a vital, unbreakable connection between the two. Now, perhaps I can exemplify or illustrate that for you by coming at it from the opposite direction. Do you remember what Jesus said to Paul on the road to Damascus? In that event where Paul was converted and called to be an apostle, do you remember what Jesus said? Jesus said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church?" You know that's not what he said. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus is in heaven. Jesus is in heaven. He is not being persecuted by Paul in any way directly. But to persecute Christ's church is to persecute him. And that's very clear in the wording there. "Why are you persecuting me?" Paul is persecuting the church, and to persecute the body is to persecute the head. To persecute the redeemed is to persecute the Redeemer. Now, turn that picture over. Right? Turn that around. If persecuting the church is to persecute Christ, then what is loving the church? That's right. To love the church is to love her Lord. To love the church is to love her Lord. To love the church, his body, is to love him, the head. And so Paul is the joyful servant, indeed slave of Christ, serving him and suffering for him, caring for his beloved bride. For you to serve my wife would be, in a sense, to serve me, right? We understand that. It's the same with Christ. Now, that leads us to a question, which is where you wanted me to go first, but there were some important things to talk about. What in the world is Paul talking about at the end of verse 24, right? What is he talking about? I rejoice in my sufferings. That's normal, Paul. We're used to that. For your sake, that's typical, Paul. He loved to serve. We understand that. Sufferings in the flesh. I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. What in the world does that mean? In what way did Paul suffer for the church? Or more precisely, what did Paul mean when he said that in his flesh, in his human body, in his existence here on earth, how was Paul filling up what was lacking in Christ's afflictions? I mean, that kind of sounds like heresy to say it, right? And you're wondering, what does that mean? Well, let's walk through it. And it's not heresy, and you'll see that as we walk through it and I explain it for you. Now, let's set it up this way. As you know, the Roman Catholic Church asserts that Christ's suffering on the cross was valuable, very valuable. They would speak of it in the highest and most glowing of terms. But they would also say that it was inadequate. It was inadequate to fully address all sins. That is the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. They would argue that a believer's post-conversion or post-baptism sins must be dealt with in some other way. The death of Christ on the cross deals with your original sin, your Adamic sin, right? Your sin nature. But everything you do after your baptism, they say, that has to be dealt with in another way because Christ's death doesn't quite cover that. It's inadequate. And therefore, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that our suffering, our personal suffering, has to complement or complete Jesus Christ's very good but deficient suffering on the cross. That is Roman Catholic doctrine. And of course, out of that flow things like penance, you know, suffering here now to make up for whatever bad things you've done. Jesus' suffering was good, but you better, you know, have some of your own suffering because Jesus' is not good enough. And purgatory as well comes from that same notion. Penance is human suffering now. Purgatory is human suffering later. In both cases, the Roman Catholic Church says Christ's suffering was not enough. It was not adequate. We have to come along and complete that suffering. Now, the Catholic Church, a step further, also teaches this. They teach that the really holy people, looking around this room, I don't think there's any of us here that would count, right? They call them the saints, and they're misusing that biblical word because the saints just referred to any believer, right? But you know, they make that special category called the saints, as they call them, that who, because of their especially uniquely holy lives or their especially unique suffering, that they, in their suffering, have a bit more than they need to pay for their own sins. They build up a merit that is more than they need, and that goes in a kitty somewhere. That goes in a bank account somewhere that, of course, only the Pope can control. And that goes in a bank account somewhere of this extra kind of suffering and merit. And therefore, in what is called supererogation, super meaning above and ergo to work, right? Supererogation, that they, those saints, can contribute their extra, their leftover meritorious works or sufferings to you know, pipsqueaks like us. The merit of those above and beyond sufferings, they say, can of course be purchased. It always comes back to money somehow, doesn't it? It can be purchased from the church by making a small donation to a basilica somewhere or whatever, right? Indulgences and all that come from that. And that view of the work of Christ, that the work of Christ on the cross was not sufficient to deal with sins and takes a little bit of addition or even a lot of addition from us, frankly, that's one of the reasons that the Protestant Reformation happened and why we cannot go back to the Roman Catholic Church in any way at all. Right? Because this is the difference between something that is not Christianity and something that is. Right? Now, who's right? Well, I think you know where I'm going to land on this. But who's right? The Roman Catholic Church is teaching one thing, and obviously the Protestants are teaching something else. Does this passage teach that the death of Christ was somehow deficient? that it was inadequate to cover the Colossian sins. And Paul, because he was one of those saintly guys, could come along and contribute a little bit to their, you know, bank account and get them up over the top. Is that what this text is teaching? Does this text teach that the suffering of Christ on the cross had to be extended by or completed by Paul's inconveniences, by Paul's twinges, or by Paul's torture? Christ, what he did was good, but we needed a little more for Paul too. Does this mean that some saints or even your own meritorious suffering must provide the balance of what Jesus failed to do on the cross? And the answer is no, of course not. Let me give you three reasons for that. Let me give you three reasons that the Roman Catholic teaching is certainly cannot be supported from this text and would never be the right interpretation of this text. We'll start broadly and then we're going to channel down to Colossians and to this verse itself. Let's start broadly though. The first reason that that view can't be true is just the context of the New Testament. Let's start there. It's not going to settle the issue. We need to deal with this text as well. But let's start broadly. The first reason that Paul is not teaching that he, with his sufferings, added some merit to Christ's death on behalf of the Colossians is that all other New Testament passages teach that Christ's death alone atones for our sins, deals with our sin. Now, not surprisingly, the New Testament sings in unison on this point. Of course it does. Let me just show you a couple of verses. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. We'll start there. Just to show you some of the other authors of Scripture and what they say on this issue, the author of Hebrews teaches that a Christ alone view of the atonement, of Christ's work on the cross, that is the only biblical view. Christ alone. Hebrews 10. And he keeps it simple for you. It's verse 10, verse 12, verse 14. If you can follow the even numbers, you're doing okay. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. By this will, by God's will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Doesn't sound like there's any inadequacy, does there? Doesn't sound like there's any deficiency. There's nothing that needs to be added on by you, me, or even the Apostle Paul. It is a once for all sacrifice that Christ has done. Verse 12. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. The work is done. The work is finished. When you sit down at the end of the day, that means the work is over, right? Once for all. One sacrifice for all time. Verse 14. For by one offering, he, Christ, has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. One offering, Christ dying on the cross, that's good enough to deal for everyone for all time. Clearly the author of Hebrews, indeed God himself, as the author behind Hebrews, found nothing deficient, nothing incomplete in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter taught the same thing. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. Peter writes this, "For Christ also died for sins once for all." Sounds pretty complete, doesn't it? There is no inadequacy, there is no deficiency, there is no lack, there is nothing left to be made up. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Christ died for sins. He did that once for all. The Apostle John taught the same doctrine. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. The first epistle of John in the 4th chapter, verse 10. One of the great theological verses of John's epistles. 1 John 4:10, in this is love. We're going to define love right here. This is what love looks like, says John. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, which is a word you probably didn't use in casual conversation this week. It means wrath satisfaction. That's what the word means. He sent his Son to be the wrath satisfaction for our sins. His Son is the sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God. Christ satisfies the wrath of God at our sins. And in fact, when Jesus said in John 14:6, in that familiar statement of Christ, I am the way and the truth and the life. Here's what he didn't say. He didn't say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through us. He didn't say that, did he? Wrong pronoun. No one comes to the Father but through us, through me and Paul. And so if you have the teamwork of my suffering and Paul's sufferings, and you add those two together, then you can get to the Father. Mm-mm. No one comes to the Father but through me. It is Christ alone. That is the overwhelming teaching of the New Testament. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Paul doesn't have to crawl up on the altar to. In fact, Paul himself, of course, taught that. You can turn to Galatians again just to highlight a couple of verses. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul began the epistle by talking about the full sufficiency of Christ's death on the cross. He says in Galatians 1 verse 3, grace to you and peace. Galatians 1:3, grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself for our sins so that he, and you could say for so that he alone, might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Why does God get all the glory? Because his Son did all the work in redeeming us, in rescuing us. Turn over to chapter 3, where Paul really gets into the nuts and bolts of developing the doctrine of justification by faith alone, by faith in Christ alone. Just highlight a couple of verses for you there. Galatians 3, verse 13, it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Paul didn't do it, Peter didn't do it, James, John, none of the other apostles did it. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How did he do that? Having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. What Jesus did on the cross is become the curse of God at sin for us, our substitute. He bore what we deserve. And therefore, at the end of chapter 3, in verse 26, it says this, for you are all sons of God through faith in the Apostle Paul. Is that what it says? Well, no, of course not. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Why? He is the utterly sufficient Savior. There is nothing being added by anyone else. Your faith is in Christ, the one who was the substitute. Paul did not die for your sins. He did not become our curse on our behalf. We do not have faith in him or in a stored up merit of the saints or of our own. As Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, we are those who glory in Christ Jesus. And you've heard me say this many times as well. That's my favorite description of a Christian. We are those who glory in Christ Jesus. And we, because of that, put no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in my effort, no confidence in my merit, no confidence in anyone else's effort or merit. It is in Christ alone. We glory in Christ because he is the all-sufficient Savior. It is he and he alone who has died for our sins. Do you agree? Yeah, say that louder. Do you agree? Yeah, thank you. Just checking. Now, there's a sense in which that would be enough, right? Covering those texts would be enough, but let's turn back to Colossians 1. I have always taught you, and that will be true in this case as well, that you need to derive your doctrine from what the text itself says, not run to other texts and hope they say something different. This would be enough for us to conclude that trying to add something to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross would be repulsive. It is, frankly, unchristian. It is just non-Christian to do so, contrary to the entire New Testament. But I have always taught you that we need to develop our theology from this passage, not run to other passages, and so let's do that. What if Colossians 1:24 is given a balancing teaching, one that balances out the rest of the New Testament? I don't think it's doing that, but that's a question we need to ask. Now, we can be sure that it's not for two further reasons. Reasons number two and three why the Roman Catholic view is incorrect. The second reason that this passage isn't about Paul contributing some meritorious suffering to the Colossian salvation is not the New Testament context, but the book of Colossians context, the context of this epistle. Reason number two, the argument of Colossians is that Christ is the all-sufficient Savior. not the partially sufficient Savior. The entire letter of Colossians repeats that theme over and over and over again. Christ is all sufficient. He is not partially sufficient. And indeed, we've already seen some of that in chapter 1, haven't we? Christ is not the creator of the visible realm only, said Paul. He is the creator and Lord of the invisible realm as well. Christ does not hold some things together, according to verse 17. Christ holds all things together by the word of his power. Christ is not partially God, according to 1 verse 19 and 2 verse 9. He is fully and completely God. Christ does not reconcile some things to God, according to verse 20. And Paul says Christ reconciles all things to their appropriate place before God. Christ is, according to chapter 2, not the repository of some of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is indeed, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The word all is a frequent word in Colossians. I didn't count up the number of uses. You can go home and do that this afternoon. Christ is not the head of some rulers and authorities. He is the head of all rule and authority. And that all-sufficient line of argument dominates the letter of Colossians. It's summed up in chapter 2, verse 10. Chapter 2, verse 10, flowing out of verse 9, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He is fully and completely God, nothing partial about it." And then verse 10 says this, "In him, in Christ, you have been made complete." Paul has no role in that. I mean, he brings the message. That's true. But the completeness is worked by Christ. In him, you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority and so on. The Colossians' right standing with God's, "You have been in Christ made complete." Their right standing with God was not made complete by some joint teamwork between Jesus' death on the cross and Paul's ministry sufferings. In Christ, he says, we are utterly and absolutely complete, standing before God, fully, completely, once for all, eternally forgiven. That's the entire Christological thrust of the book of Colossians. Do you agree with that? I mean, you've read Colossians. I mean, there it is, right? That's the entire Christological thrust of this epistle. It would be astonishing indeed if Paul were upending that notion in chapter 1, verse 24, and saying, "Oh, well, the one area where we need something more than Christ, where it wasn't quite sufficient, was his death on the cross." That would be bizarre indeed, wouldn't it? And so, we have the context of the New Testament, we have the context of the letter of Colossians. Now, let's get into the verse itself. A third reason that Paul was not teaching the Roman Catholic doctrine of meritorious human suffering to complete Christ's atoning work is this. The word sufferings and the sufferings of Christ at the end of verse 24, filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, that word afflictions or suffering, however your version translates it, that's the word thlipsis in Greek. You can spell it however you want. Thlipsis. It is never used in the New Testament of the suffering of Christ on the cross. It is never used, that word, filling up the afflictions of Christ. That word afflictions is never used in the New Testament of Christ's suffering on the cross. Now, that wouldn't be a big deal if the word thlipsis were only used two or three times in the New Testament, but that's not the case. In fact, it's a very common word. It's used over 50 times. Never of the cross work of Christ. So Paul says, "I rejoice in my sufferings." That's a different word. That's the word pathos. That is used of the suffering of Christ and all other kinds of sufferings as well. That was a very general word. You could use it in a variety of ways. Paul says, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." That word affliction is never used of Christ's death on the cross. It's used 50 times in its various forms, noun, verb, so on. Over 50 times, not once, of Christ dying on the cross. Whenever you read the word suffering in the New Testament referring to the death of Christ, It would be one of the forms of the word pathos. We get the word passion, as in the Passion Week. The Suffering Week is what that means. Right? We get the word passion in English from that Greek word pathos. Pathos, as I said, was used of Christ's death. It was also used of all other kinds of suffering. If you had a hangnail, you know, you could say, I'm pathosing today, right? I got this little hangnail here. And if you were having your leg sawn off, you could say it was pathos too. It could be any kind of suffering, from Christ dying on the cross to daily suffering. Thlipsis was different. The word thlipsis, translated normally affliction as it is here, was different. It is never used of the death of Christ. Instead, that word thlipsis was only used of persecution, daily trials, and daily pains. If you were talking, well, I'm going through a lot of trials right now, the word you would use would be thlipsis. I'm going through a lot of daily afflictions and pains and sufferings and trials. But that word is never used of Christ dying on the cross. So, when Paul said that he was filling out the thlipsis, the afflictions of Christ, by word choice, if he'd used pathos, we would be in trouble. Right? But he didn't use that word, he used thlipsis. By word choice, he is unquestionably referring to the persecution, the resistance, and hatred that Christ experienced during his life. He cannot be referring to the cross. By word choice, that is undeniable. By word choice, he is not referring to Christ's death for sins. A usage rate of 50-0 pretty much settles that exegetically, right? I'm pretty confident that I can state that clearly. Paul is not talking about the death of Christ at the end of verse 24. In fact, Paul is saying that he was adding his bit to exhausting the world's hatred for Christ, their persecution of Christ, their daily resistance to Christ, but the cross, that's set off in its own category. He's not touching that. Apparently, the idea is something like this. God-hating sinners did not get enough shots in at Jesus during his life. I mean, he was only here 30-plus years, and in public ministry about 3 years, and so they just didn't get enough shots in at Jesus in his life, and so Paul's the next best thing, right? They're going to vent their rage, since Jesus isn't at here, at Jesus' most prominent messenger, in this case, the Apostle Paul. We can't get to Jesus, but we can get to this Paul guy, so we're going to twist his arm up behind his back. We're going to stone him and leave him for dead. We're going to beat him senseless with sticks and so on. And so that's what Paul is very clearly talking about. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, in my human body here, I do my share on behalf of his body, the body of Christ, church, which is the church, in filling up, and we could, in extended sense, translate, filling up what is lacking in the daily persecutions of Christ. Afflictions is a word that cannot refer to the cross. So what that does is, at every level, the New Testament context level, the epistle level, and indeed in this verse itself, with the very word that Paul chooses, it tells us that Christ's atoning work is all sufficient. There is no threat to that. It needs no additions. Indeed, nothing can be added to it. To try to add to the cross work of Christ would indeed be damnable heresy. It is a false gospel. It is another gospel. It is, frankly, not Christianity. So, daily persecutions of Christ, though, Jesus said in John 15, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute me, you. And that's what Paul's talking about here. They persecuted in his earthly life, hounded by the Pharisees, slandered. You're a Samaritan, you got a demon, your mom must have been messing around in premarital sex in order to get pregnant with you because you didn't have a dad. All that sort of stuff came against Jesus. They tried to kill him repeatedly before the cross, didn't they? That daily persecution, that does continue. That wasn't once for all. And if they can't get at Jesus, they're going to try to get at the next best thing, which would be you and me. You and me. So Paul says, as a servant of the gospel, as a servant of Jesus Christ, as a servant of the church, I gladly take the worst that unbelievers dish out. I gladly take that suffering. This is the apostle saying when they're whipped in Acts chapter 5, going away and saying, we are celebrating, rejoicing in the fact that we were considered worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ's name. That's what Paul's talking about. His attitude is joy. His effort is sacrificial. And the beneficiaries of that sacrificial effort are Christ's body, and by extension, Christ the head. Paul says, I will gladly take the world's anger at Christ if I can continue to preach the saving message of Christ. That's what he's talking about. Now, being beat up was only a side effect of Paul's mission. Sometimes you wonder if it wasn't the mission, because it seems to happen every day to him. But that was only the side effect. That was only a byproduct of what Paul did. It wasn't his mission to go out and get beat to death and put in jail, right? He didn't start every day saying, you know, my goal today is to get stoned and left for dead. You know, it's probably going to happen, but, you know, that wasn't his goal for the day. Paul had a different focus. He did have a mission. It wasn't that. That leaves us asking, what was that mission of Paul? And in the rest of the verses, which we can cover quickly and must, looking at the time, Paul talks about that mission. Point number four in our outline is Paul's mission to the Gentiles. Paul's mission of service. Verse 25. That church, the body of Christ, I was made a minister, a servant of them, according to the stewardship from God, bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I may carry out the word of God. Paul had a stewardship. Paul had a commission. Paul had an assignment. Paul had a mission. Can we say it that way? And that mission was to benefit a specific group of people. Verse 26, what is that mission? What is God's working? Well, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested in his saints. We're seeing it right now in the church, says Paul. Those saints, believers, to whom God has willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. There's the target group, there's the mission, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul had a mission, as we talked about at the beginning in the introduction, and that mission was to bring the message of the saving work of a Jewish Messiah to non-Jews. To bring the saving work of a Jewish Messiah to people like you and me who have no genetic connection to Abraham. To Gentiles. That was Paul's special duty. To go to those people and tell them, wonder of wonders, can you believe it? The Christ died for you too. That was, in Paul's mind, a mission worth suffering for. A mission whose joy could not be diminished by the physical pain of persecution or the emotional pain of persistent rejection. Paul served the church by being the spearhead, by being the stormtrooper, by being the first guy out of the landing craft onto the beach of the Gentile worlds. And he calls the gospel message here the mystery in verse 26. He says, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations. That's what a mystery was in the New Testament. Something that God had not revealed fully in the Old Testament, but now has told us. It's the mystery. Not or that had been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested in his saints. Paul says there is a working of the word of God that was not clear in the Old Testament, but now is clear. And that is that salvation was not for the Jews only, but is for the Gentiles. Now, that was always clear in the Old Testament, but there is something, some parts of that that were not clear. God is now making that Jews and Gentiles plan manifest, obvious. So you're looking around, it's undeniable, says Paul. Verse 26, the mystery that has now been manifested to his saints. Even the most Jewish of Jews, those Pharisees who were converted according to Acts chapter 15, even they had to acknowledge, look around and said, "Whoa, God is saving Gentiles too." Now, as I said, the conversion of Gentiles was not something unknown in the Old Testament. Rahab, Ruth, Naaman, they're all examples of Gentiles who came to saving faith. In fact, Genesis 12, verse 3 said that God's blessing on Abraham was always intended to flow out of the cup and into the saucer, out of the cup of the family of Abraham and into the saucer of the world. So the families of the earth will be blessed through you. Isaiah 49:6, God said to the Messiah, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also, beyond that, I will also make you a light to the nations, so that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. In Zechariah 2:11, at the end of the Old Testament, at least the revelational era in the Old Testament, Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. The Old Testament always saw the salvation of Gentiles. That's not a question. They saw the salvation of Gentiles next to the nation of Israel. What the Old Testament perhaps did not see, the mystery that was awaiting New Testament revelation and enactment, was perhaps the extent to which the Gentile nations would be saved, and, more importantly, the fact that the Gentiles would be saved without becoming Jews. Because all of you who are believers in Jesus Christ here didn't become Jews to get into the saving work of the Messiah. That, for an Old Testament Jew, is bizarre. That was unexpected. That had not been revealed. In fact, that was the debate at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, wasn't it? No one denied that Gentiles could be saved. The issue that was being debated was, could they become saved, part of the Messiah's work, without becoming, as it were, Jews? They must keep the law and be circumcised, the converted Pharisees were saying. And based on the Old Testament law alone, you can understand why they would say that, and you know they were right. But Paul fought against that tooth and nail. Peter and the other apostles agreed with him at the Jerusalem Council in that regard. God had now revealed something that had not been clear in the Old Testament, that in the Messianic age, Gentiles were going to be saved without becoming Jews. Are you glad? I think we are. We don't want to keep the law, right? We love the moral aspect of the law, but, you know, you're kind of glad you don't have to do all that other stuff. Ephesians chapter 3. Just quickly, let me read a couple verses there for us, and we'll wrap this up. Paul deals with the same thing in Ephesians chapter 3, which is, of course, a sister epistle of Colossians. Paul starts in verse 1, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles," and he says that word Gentiles and then just trips and falls flat on his face and goes off onto those one of those wonderful Pauline rabbit trails. See, it's biblical. That's why I do it. Nice try, Joel. He says the word Gentiles and it just launches. "If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, apostle to the Gentiles, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. Referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men." That's the definition of a mystery. "Not made known previously to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed, partially understood, but not fully understood. It has not been made known as it is now made known, as it has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." What's the mystery, Paul? Verse 6, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The outline of God's saving plan had always been clear enough, but the place of Gentiles in that plan had received now more revelation from God. And that's what Paul's saying back in Colossians chapter 1. "I was sent as a special minister of the gospel to take the gospel to you, the Gentiles, to let you know that you are fully in. That you are fully in, and you're fully in without becoming Jews." In fact, he says in verse 27, here's how fully in you guys are. He says, "To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." That could mean possibly Christ among the Gentiles, but I prefer the translation, Christ in the Gentiles, in you, meaning, well, the indwelling Holy Spirit. There is something new about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament era. But you know, the prophet Ezekiel had promised that to the nation of Israel ages ago. In Ezekiel, he said, "I'm going to take out your heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh, and I'm going to put a new spirit in you." What's new is Gentiles get it too. That was the issue in Acts 11 when Peter comes back to Jerusalem from Cornelius' house. He's met at the city gates by guys with drawn knives saying, how dare you go to and eat with Gentiles and preach the gospel to them? And Peter explains what happens. He says to them, you know, if God gave them, the Gentiles, the same gift he gave us, the Holy Spirit, also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to stand in God's way? He said, the Gentiles got the Spirit too. And so they're part of the Messiah's saving work as well. And that's what Paul's developing here. The Gentiles get the Spirit as well. Christ dwells in us through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You can jot down Ephesians 3, 16 and 17, where that parallel is given. Paul prayed there, "I pray for the Ephesians that they be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts." How does Christ dwell in our hearts? Through the indwelling Spirit. Paul says to the Colossians, you guys get it too. Ezekiel 36 said the nation of Israel get it. You do too. So, let me wrap up because we're past our time. Paul was a slave of Christ, and therefore he served Christ's church. He did so joyously, he did sacrificially, he did so with much enthusiasm in spite of the much suffering that was part of it as well. He was God's man for bringing into reality God's astonishing plan that Gentiles were to be included in the Messiah's work without becoming Jews. Paul's serving and suffering was not just to bring the gospel to Gentiles, though, so they might be saved. Paul had a goal that went beyond salvation. Paul's goal was, the theme of Colossians, Christ and Christian maturity. And that's where he goes in verse 28. We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man, not just to save them, but we do that with all wisdom so we might present every man complete in Christ. I can't wait to get to verse 28 and 29 in the opening verses of chapter 2, because this is what makes Uncle Joel's heart beat, right? And so we better save that for next week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that there was a man named Paul. You didn't need him, but You chose to use him. And there was a man named Paul who charged into the Gentile world, charged into the machine gun fire, as it were, to bring the gospel to Gentiles. Thank You for that man, and indeed, in parts, we are here today, thousands of years later, because of the faithful labors of this man, because of what You did through him. We give You praise for the men through the years and the centuries who, not just the apostles, but those who followed them, who were faithful to the gospel, and we pray that in our era, we would be faithful as well. Thank You, Lord, that You have saved us in Christ and that He is indeed an all-sufficient Savior. We give You praise in His name. Amen.